We continue our series of studies on 1 Kings. This evening we come to 1 Kings chapter 5. We come to preparations for temple building. Remember what we have learned thus far. Solomon took over the throne from his David, and then David died not long after that. God met with Solomon and asked him to request for whatever he wanted. Instead of asking for wealth or health and honor, Solomon asked for wisdom to rule over God's great people. God was pleased with his request, and God not only granted Solomon wisdom which he asked for, but he also gave those things which he did not ask for, namely wealth and honor and also long life if he would obey him. And then we have seen how Solomon's wisdom was put to the test immediately. There was an unusual case of two women fighting over a live child, and Solomon dealt with the case so very dramatically that the whole nation was in awe of him because of the obvious wisdom God had given to him. And following that, we have looked at how Solomon arranged for the ruling of the country in such a way that everything was done very well. All the potential enemies for one reason or another had been removed, and now Solomon began to put in place all the officials to rule over the nation. Then starting from this chapter which we are considering this evening, namely chapter 5, all the way to chapter 8, we are going to find that these three chapters are devoted to the description of the building of the temple. And although chapter 5 is relatively short, you discover that chapter 6 is much longer than chapter 7 and then chapter 8. So altogether, these four chapters make up quite a big chunk of the space of 1 Kings. Now, if so much space is devoted to the description of the building of the temple, surely it is trying to say to us that the temple played a central role in the life of Israel. It was important to occupy such much space. And this evening, we are going to look at the shorter chapter, chapter 5, which focuses on the preparation for the building. Now, as we study through, we do not want to ignore the many lessons that can be drawn along the way, but we do not want to lose sight of the main points. We look at the chapter as a whole, and although we see many things being done, the actions carried out and the numbers of people employed and so on and so forth, we do not want to be lost in the details. We want to stand back and look at the whole chapter and see what we may learn. And as you study the chapter as a whole, you discover that there are two obvious sections. Verse 1 to verse 12 constitutes one section where God's grace is acknowledged by the various people involved. And then verses 13 to verse 18 show to us the human responsibility demonstrated by Solomon. So we are going to look at this chapter like that. We look first at the first section, God's grace acknowledged, verse 1 to verse 12. Now we begin with Solomon's testimony. You see here that Solomon was approached by King Hiram of Tyre, who remembered David, who was a good friend of his. So Hiram obviously had high regards for David, and we are told in verse 1 that he sent envoys to Solomon, obviously to wish him well. And why did he do that? We are told that Hiram had always loved David. So that is very significant. The word used is that he loved David. And he not only loved David, but he had always loved David. So obviously these two men had very good relationship with one another. And now Solomon sent back message to King Hiram with the request to help him supply the wood from the many forests, the many beautiful trees in the forests of Tyre, and also to supply the many well-known craftsmen. They were really well-known in those days for their workmanship. So Solomon requested for help. And you see here that in verse 4, Solomon gave the reason, "But now the Lord, that is Jehovah, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence." So Solomon gave the praise to God, to his God, Jehovah, "The Lord, my God, has given me rest." He did not say, "My father, David, gave me rest." Or he did not say, "I have found rest." Instead, he says, "Jehovah has given me rest." Now, you may say that is a minor thing, but often it is that our words show forth our hearts. And of course, words can be misunderstood by people. We give due allowance for that. And words can be spoken in haste when we do not mean what we say. We give due allowance for that as well. But as a general rule, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here, Solomon obviously had cultivated that attitude of heart which brings forth words that are proper. He says here, "The Lord my God has given me rest on every side." So it is God who has given him rest. And rest is, or peace in a nation, is so important. In any nation that attempts to build itself up, it must have peace. It cannot have internal strife, and it cannot have war with the outside world. Now, you consider any nation at any period of history, that is always true. And at the present moment, if you look at those countries that are at war, if they are not very rich, you discover they can't improve themselves. And those countries that are rich, you discover their riches become depleted, you see. And it is before our eyes. We do not have to mention the names of the countries involved in war at the moment, but you see, that is always the case. And so leaders of the nation would always want to have peace in order to build up the country. And of course, sometimes that is not possible, as was the case with David. Much as he wanted peace, he could not have peace because the Philistines and others were always troubling Israel. And so God gave him the ministry, the task of fighting off all these enemies and subduing them, so that in the time of Solomon there would be peace. So Solomon next acknowledged the role of David under God. In verse 5 he says, "Behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David." So again he acknowledged that even what David planned for was God's plan. God had given the plan to David, and that was true. It was not just mere pious words, but he really was speaking the truth. So that goes far to show that if he was correct in the content of what he said, but he also did not fall into the tendency to take praise for himself or give praise to his father, but instead he gave praise where praise was due, namely God. But he nevertheless acknowledged the role of David, and he said, "God, the Lord said to his father David, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build a house for my name.'" Now we know the story. David wanted to build a house for God, but God forbade him, saying that he had shed too much blood, which meant that David's ministry, David's calling, was not to build the temple. It was to stabilize the nation in preparation for the building of the temple in the subsequent generation. So now Solomon acknowledges that the peace in the country was given by God and through the hand of David, and the desire to build the temple was given by God through David. So Solomon was not claiming the credit to himself, saying, you see, "I had this idea of building a temple, see, and I can now build because of the peace in my nation." No. While what he said if he were to say that way, it would be to some degree true, but it would be stealing the glory away from God, and that would not be too healthy. So let us be very careful with the language we use when we talk about God's work. And you discover often in Christian circles there is a tendency to say my ministry, you see, or my church, the work I'm doing, and then you quickly add for the Lord, you see, but actually it's the Lord's work that we are doing. And we tend to say, you know, so-and-so's church, Pastor so-and-so's church. And of course, we have to look at words in context. Sometimes it's said just, well, you know, we know what it's meant, but be very careful of the words we use. If we are not careful, we all too often say things that in some ways bring glory to men and not to God. Okay? Then, after noting Solomon's testimony that God had been good to him in giving him peace and now giving him that opportunity to build God a temple, we come to King Hiram's testimony, verse 7 to verse 8. Now, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day." Remember, the Lord there is Jehovah. "Blessed be Jehovah this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." Now, this word might indicate that Hiram had already come to faith in the God of Israel, but actually that is not really the case. Although these words are correct, but nevertheless, it is insufficient for us to establish that he was a believer. Unlike Abimelech in the time of Abraham, there are his actions which showed forth that he most likely had come to faith in the God of Israel. In the case of King Hiram, there are no indications beyond the words that he used. So it is something like we refer to Prophet Muhammad, you see. Now, it is not because we regard him as a prophet. We don't regard him as a prophet at all. But it is common courtesy, common social expectation that we refer to a person by the title accepted by others whom we are speaking to. For example, we would say Queen Elizabeth of UK, you see. So Queen Elizabeth, we don't say Elizabeth, you see. And we say Queen Elizabeth because he occupies the position of queen. But you might quibble and say, but she's not your queen. Why do you address her as queen? But it is normal social expectation that you address her as Queen Elizabeth because she is queen in her country. You are not saying she is your queen. So we say Prophet Muhammad out of common courtesy to the Muslims. But we are not saying he's a true prophet, or he's our prophet. No. Okay? And so most likely King Hiram here is using Jehovah's name like this out of his great respect for David and now for Solomon. And if you were to turn briefly with me to Second Chronicles a little bit further into the Bible, you come to chapter 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Now look at the words of verse 12. Now here is a longer record of what King Hiram said to Solomon. It says in chapter 2 verse 12, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself." Now, this would appear more to be just official, formal language written by a king to another king whom he respects. So he puts down things in a formal manner, you see. So all in all, what we are trying to say is that although Hiram here appears to acknowledge Jehovah, the God of Israel, but it does not necessarily mean that he has come to faith in the God of Israel. There simply is not enough details to establish that point. And we would rather say that this is a case of him acknowledging the God of Israel in a polite manner. And God can do that if he can cause the donkey of Balaam to speak human words, surely he can squeeze out true words of praise to the true God from an unconverted man. Okay? But what we want to take note of is the fact that the witness of David and now of Solomon has gone that far, and King Hiram could not help but give praise to their God. So here is testimony to God's greatness, God's sovereignty, God's grace. Okay. Then look at verse 12. The writer of this book, who is probably Jeremiah, as we have already considered in our first study in this series, he also acknowledges God. We are told in verse 12, "So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together." Now, we already know all this, but we want to take note of this point that after Solomon had praised God, after King Hiram had praised God, now the writer of this book praises God, and he points out what we have already known, namely that God was the one who had given Solomon wisdom, without which there would have been no peace with the Phoenicians and no cooperation in the building of the temple. Now, for ourselves, we must understand that this is like the closing of a section and a summary. After talking about the details, it's almost like a summary before proceeding to the next section. So this is an appropriate point to draw some lessons for ourselves. We come to note that God continues to build his house today. And in the Bible, each believer is a temple of God. There are many passages which speaks of this, but I will just remind you of one or two. You remember in 1 Corinthians itself, chapter 3, verse 16, we are told, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Then in chapter 6, verse 19, we are told there, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So each individual believer is a temple of God. Our body is the temple of God. Then believers considered together are individually indwelt, but corporately God is present in their midst. So by the indwelling of God's Spirit in every individual believer, whenever believers are considered together, God is regarded as in their midst. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, we read, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, plural, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And that also reminds us of what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 18, that where two or more are gathered in his name, there he would be present in their midst. And this, of course, has many practical ramifications. One of them is that it is wrong for us to think that we should stay away from the church and not engage in corporate worship, and we can worship God ourselves in the room, in isolation from others. Now, while it is true that God is in us and God is with us wherever we are, and when we can't help it, we just worship God alone, but where we can help it, we should gather with God's people regularly in worship, and especially on the Lord's Day, because it is a command of God. God gives us a day set apart for us to gather together in, to engage in corporate worship. And when we gather together, the Lord's presence is especially obvious. And sometimes you hear a message on tape, for example, you think you have gained the substance, the same substance as you would have gained if you were present in the service. But actually it's different. You see, it's different. Because God speaks to us in unusually powerful and clear ways when we are together with God's people. Somehow the atmosphere is different, and from the spiritual point of view, the presence of the Lord is particularly in the midst of His gathered people. Okay? So we must understand that. And also the local church. So believers together are considered as the temple of God, but the local church is also regarded as the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the universal church, the body of Christ, manifests itself in the gathering and covenanting together of believers as local churches. And once this doctrine is grasped, you discover that you may not do as you like. When you are safe unto the Lord to belong to Him. And He saves you individually out of the world, but in order to be incorporated into His body. And His body, of course, is firstly the universal church, the invisible universal church of Jesus Christ, which you enter in by being born again by the Holy Spirit. But once you are truly incorporated into the body of Christ, you need to obey Him by seeking out a local church and covenanting to become a member there. See, you can't just go to any church you like and live it as you like, and forever you're never a member of a church anywhere. That is never the teaching of the Bible. The Bible's teaching is that you must be covenanted together to be a member of a local fellowship somewhere. Then you discover the importance of serving God from the church to plant other churches. And that is how God's work goes on. In the New Testament, you don't find any para-church organization. You don't find any individual doing their own work in God's name. All the workers in the Bible were members of churches. And the Great Commission is about the founding of local churches. We see the example of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas being sent out by the Church of Antioch. They preached, they won people to Christ, but they did not leave them loose. Instead, they form them into churches, appoint elders, and they function as local churches, which in turn planted other local churches. Okay? Now, therefore, on the personal level, we have to ask ourselves, how are we living our Christian life? We call our Christian life service to the Lord. We live out our life for the Lord. So we want to build up His church. But how do we go about serving Him? How do we go about building His church? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 shows to us how, which it is assumed, every Christian ought to know and every Christian ought to do. You see? The way it is put is such that it is taken for granted that everyone knows. But it is good for us to point out these few points in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now that shows to us that first of all we must have faith in Christ. Then our whole Christian life is lived out by faith in Christ. Then we live to serve Him. Everything that we do is for Him. And we know that how we serve Him is to build up His church, build up His body, to plant local churches. What is the quality of our work? What sort of effort do we put in? Verse 12 tells us, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work and what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, and he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. So very obviously, we are not talking here about non-believers. We are not talking about nominal Christian, people who claim to be Christian when in fact they are not born again. We are talking about those who are definitely having faith in Christ and who will be saved despite the shabby work they put in, because they are saved as through fire, right? So because they have true faith in Christ, they will be saved. But you see, considering all Christians, there are basically two categories. There are those who build on the foundation of Christ well, and those who don't. Okay? So verse 12 shows to us that there are two categories of material with which we can build, which will last through the testing of fire, and another category of materials which will not last through the testing of fire. Now obviously, wood, hay and straw will easily be burned up, whereas gold, silver and precious stones will not be burned up. Instead, the Bible uses gold often as the picture of being refined. The more you burn the gold, the purer it becomes. Okay? So we are to build on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, precious stone, and not with wood, hay and straw. So that means that the challenge to us is to give of our best to the Lord, of our time, of our energy, of ourselves. Okay? And we need this challenge. We need to be constantly reminded. We need to constantly reconsecrate ourselves to the Lord. Otherwise we grow slack. We are drawn astray. We forget ourselves. We get so excited with worldly pursuits. And especially when we are doing well in the world, we tend to go astray. So it is good to have a humble heart before God, despite the fact that we are doing well. We thank God, and yet we never lose sight of the fact that we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven, and we are only pilgrims and strangers passing through this world. So while we can serve the Lord and live well, we will serve the Lord and we will live well for Him. But we do not want to lose sight of the fact that we belong to the Lord, and we are always seeking to glorify Him in everything we do. So let's give of our best to Him and make sure that we are in the work of building up His church. Then we move on from here to the second section, human responsibility demonstrated, verse 13 to verse 18. Now, scan through those verses and you discover that all the sentences, I'm not saying all the verses, sometimes two verses form one sentence. Look at all the sentences. They all begin with Solomon as the subject. We either read the verse as beginning with Solomon did something, or he did something. See? And that is significant. Solomon is the subject, and he is actively doing something. He is actively engaged in a preparation for the building of the temple. Now what are some of the things he did? He got together a labor force of 30,000 men. Even by today's standard, that is phenomenal. 30,000 men were raised to be sent in shifts, three shifts to Lebanon, to join the Phoenicians there in the cutting down of the trees and sending them down by this sea to Israel. Eh? So 30,000, which means that 10,000 will be sent each time. Now 10,000 is not a small number. So 10,000 is sent. The other 2,000 would stay back for 2 months. Then every month there will be 10,000 sent out. So each batch has 2 months rest. Amazing that he should think of such a way to send people out. And I think this is even better than those who work offshore with the oil company. They spend 2 weeks on the platform and then 2 weeks they come back. But why can't they divide into three batches? 1 week on the platform, 2 weeks home. And then people will be fresher and then their family life will not be too disrupted and they will be able to work better. See? So we have to take a leaf out of the Bible. We have to learn from here, you see. Amazing. Yeah, we are staggered by the wisdom of Solomon. Then there were 7,000 men who carried burdens, 80,000 who quarried stones, 3,300 supervised all the workmen. Okay? And I think I got it wrong, it's 70,000 men who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stones, 3,300 supervisors, if you can correct the notes there. 70,000 men who carried burdens. Then you note that the Israelite workers work well alongside the Phoenicians in verse 18. And together they work. We don't hear of them fighting or quarreling or comparing one with another. Now compare with the labor forces that we have in this country, how the people, the workers from one country often quarrel with the other. But here, no, there's no such thing. Okay? And what we want to take note of here is that Solomon's tremendous effort in getting things done in preparation for the building of the temple shows to us that he had true trust in God in the right way. Namely, that trusting in God involves us acting responsibly. So the sovereignty of God is not contrary to human responsibility, but rather human responsibility is what is involved in the belief of the sovereignty of God. And the Bible constantly brings home this point, that God can do without us. God can cause things to happen without human instrumentation, without humans being involved. But he has not chosen that way to act. He rather wants to use his people. And if you turn to a few New Testament passages, a couple of New Testament passages, you will see the point. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13, we are told there. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we know that salvation is totally of the Lord. It is a gift from God. But God involves us as instruments. He wants us to do something about our life. He has already regenerated us. He continues to regenerate us. His Holy Spirit dwells in us when we have come to faith in Christ. And now we are in the process of being saved. Now God wants us to live a holy life. God wants us to put to death sin. God wants us to be reading his scriptures and be engaged in hearing the word to make good use of the means of grace. Yeah? So God wants us to serve him. So we have to work, and it is as we work that God is at work in us, so that all the glory belongs to God, but God makes use of his people. It is not a case of God working, than we working. So God does 50%, we do 50%. No. It is totally our work, but it is actually God working in us totally. Okay? So if you want to use percentage, we'll say 100% is man's work. But man cannot do that work unless God is at work in him 100%. So the man who does the work, therefore, dare not claim the glory to himself. At the same time, he dares not be slack, but rather he would give himself totally to God's work. Then another example, see Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Now starting from verse 24, Paul is talking about the ministry that God has given to him to preach. And in verse 26 he says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Then in verse 27, it says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. Then in verse 28, it says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 29 is the summary. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The word labor means to work hard to the point of exhaustion. The word striving means that fighting is involved, struggle is involved. Okay? So Paul worked hard, very hard. He gave of himself totally to the work of the Lord. But he does not say, it is all from me. It is by my own cleverness and my own strength. For he says, according to his working, which works in me mightily. It is as he submitted himself to the Lord, trusting the Lord and doing all to his glory, that God was at work in him. Okay? And this is no deep mystery or mysterious philosophy. It is just simple fact that if we trust in the Lord, then do what we believe to be right according to His word. And as we do it, God is actually at work in us. Okay? Then you take note, strictly speaking, the work involved in preparing for the building of the temple cannot actually be said to be cooperation between the Israelites and the Phoenicians. If you look very carefully, you discover actually payment was involved, and Solomon wisely offered payment from the start. So to those who are materialistic, we would say that is not wise. We should ask for free, you know. Everything is in measured in terms of money and greed, and the more you accumulate, the more you grab, then the more clever you are. No, you see, not in God's eyes. Huh? Look at verse 6. You see, now when Solomon requested for help from King Hiram, you note in at the end of verse 6, starting from verse 6, now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. And then you look at verse 9, again you see the King Hiram's reply. King Hiram picked that up. He didn't say, never mind, I knew your father so well, you know, and after all we are neighbors, and I have plenty of wood and workmen you can just get from me free. There's no such thing as free here. You know, look at verse 9. See, my servant shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. See? And how much did Solomon have to pay, you know? Look at verse 11. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. You want to roughly know what is 20,000 cores of wheat for food, huh? You turn back to chapter 4. Look at verse 22. Yeah? Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, and so on. You see, now that is for his palace. That it is already, you know, amazing that, you know, this is the amount that is consumed for one day, 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. And coming back to chapter 6, you now get an idea of chapter 5, verse 11, you get an idea of how much was paid to King Hiram. Okay? So all in all, Solomon really paid for what was due. Both sides were happy with the deal. And what we want to take note of here is that Solomon was wise as a king to make payment. He did not want to involve them without paying them. You see, he made sure that he paid for them. Now, why do we want to point this out? We point this out because really we don't want to non-believers to claim the glory later, to say, oh, we help you build the church, you know, is we contribute to the work, you know, otherwise you couldn't support your pastor. You know, we don't want non-believers to claim any of the glory like that. We know believers rightly have to give, and if they give more, they are only doing their duty as the servants of God. But non-believers don't acknowledge God, but sometimes they claim credit and become self-righteous. Now you look at the case of Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 14. Remember when Abraham came back from rescuing Lot, then together with the king of Sodom. And in verse 21 of Genesis 14, now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich." See? So Abraham from the start had this principle that he would not want the unbelievers to claim credit for what God has done for him. And similarly, in chapter 23 of Genesis, you discover that Sarah died and Abraham needed a place to bury the dead wife. And you discover there in verse 8, "And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you." So it was not giving free of charge, it's giving at the full price. And in verse 16, we read, "And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants." So he paid in full. Okay? And I thought that is a very wise principle to keep in Christian work. Never get the help of non-believers, and don't get help free of charge from non-believers. Okay? Believers should be the ones who contribute, and if non-believers give, it has to be the exact amount that is due. We make payment in exact amount due. And then the other thing to note is that Solomon and Hiram made a treaty together, as you can see in verse 12. And take note that the treaty are with terms and conditions already spelled out. Let us look at verse 9 again. "My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there." So, including where those rafts is to be broken up so that the blocks can be taken up on land. "Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." So you see the terms and conditions are spelled out in writing, and then they sign the treaty. And again, that is very wise. And we take note that in the Bible, any serious undertaking for the Lord requires a proper undertaking. I'm playing with words here. See? You know, undertaking can mean a responsibility you carry out. But an undertaking is an agreement, a formal agreement. Okay? So you must take note here, this point, that we must always, as far as possible, don't rely on verbal agreement, even among Christians. Because people can forget genuinely, and people often conveniently forget, or they can remember part of it and conveniently forget other parts. Okay, they can twist things around, see? Then you have nothing to hold on to. So if people say, "No, we are Christians, we should trust one another," say, "Yes, precisely because we trust one another, let us make an agreement in writing." See, that is important, okay? So all in all, we see these are lessons that we learned along the way, but we see here that the two things stands out. All the people involved acknowledge God's grace, and all the relevant people, especially Solomon, saw the importance of exercising responsibility while trusting in God. So in closing, we want to make a few points. Firstly, notice the continuity in service between David and Solomon, as seen in verse 5. Solomon was continuing on the work which David began, but which David could not accomplish. So because it is God's work, they continue on. Solomon did not say, "You know, I'll start from scratch. I want to leave my mark in the country so that everybody remember me as a unique king." Now, of course, he became remembered as the most glorious king in his own right. But the point is that part of Solomon's greatness is that he was so wise as not to be too arrogant. See? Rather, he was humble and knew that he was serving God just as his father was. And therefore, there's a certain continuity in the work. And this speaks of fellowship in the truth. It is because we are serving the same God, because we hold to the same truth, that is why we want to work together to further the cause of God. And fellowship is not only with people spatially, but with people temporally. You know the difference. Huh? Spatial means with respect to space. So we have fellowship with people who are in other places because of the truth we hold to. But we also have fellowship with others of the past, that's temporally with respect to time. You see? How do we have fellowship with people in the past? By holding to the same truth and by pursuing the same cause which they pursued. You see? So in that way we show forth our fellowship with people in the past. Then take note next that David had set the proper perspective on the building of the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Verse 1, he refers to the building of the temple as the work which is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. And in verse 5 of this present chapter, Solomon shared the same conviction and the same vision to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. And that is significant, that they both have a high view of God, and they both have the same conviction that the building of the temple was to God's glory. And finally, we remind ourselves that God deserves the very best of his people to do his work, and of our time and effort, and of our life. May God help us to submit ourselves totally to him.